Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome from San Jose, California. It was a nice trip up here this morning, very little traffic. I always thought there's a lot of traffic going out to Reno and the gambling, but it was easy traveling today. Maybe the economy is keeping people from spending a lot of money at the slots and whatever. You ever run into an individual in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a difficulty, and they're just at peace? Could be a man, it could be a woman, but they just seem to be at peace with things. And they're going through a trial. You know the difficulty that they're going through. It can be very difficult for them, for you, to imagine going through the same kind of difficulty. We know that Jesus Christ, when he faced the greatest trial a man could face, the sacrifice at the Passover so many thousands of years ago, he faced it with peace. Now, granted, he went before God and said, any other way to do this, not my will, but your will, but if the way. And he, knowing the heart of God, recognized there would not be another way. 3 times he went before God, and yet he had peace of mind to accept what was going to happen. How was Jesus able to endure the emotion and the mental strain of such a physical demise that was waiting for him? How can some of us face trials and difficulties and still face it with a peace of mind? Well, hang on there, partner. Let's go to Isaiah, because God's word has the answer. A very strong answer for us. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, he says in verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And the word here does mean perfect peace. That whatever you run into, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever upset you find yourself in, you'll still have peace. Perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed on you, whose mind is on God, who has everlasting strength. Jesus Christ was God-centered in his thoughts. He was God-centered in his focus. He was thinking on God, about God, toward God, and the power of God. With that focus, he was able to say with confidence in the middle of that trial, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." Jesus Christ had perfect control over his mind. He had perfect control over his every thought. His every thought was in submission to God and God's will. When we add Philippians 2 and verse 5, and you can put that in your notes, Philippians 2 verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ," we have a new mandate. A mandate isn't in the Bible. A mandate is a word that says we are commanded to follow. You won't find the word mandate in there, but we have a mandate. And it's about the message I want to talk to today. The message, is, if you put in titles, is bringing every thought into submission. Bringing every submission. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Just after 1 Corinthians. Kind of simple. 2 Corinthians 10. Now, in my notes, it says right here that we're in a spiritual war. Verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lonely among you, but being absent am bold toward you." He had a very strong heart. He was humble, but he was strong because of Christ in him. "I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with you with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some," because there were issues that needed to be taken addressed. There were issues here in the church, "who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," we're all human, we're all physical beings, we all have our physical trappings and our desires and the things which preside. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not physical, they're not the things around us that are going to keep us from the kingdom. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's a mandate that is going to be the hardest one you will find in the Bible. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Uh-oh. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It doesn't get much harder than that. Really, it doesn't. I mean, you can go to James 3, and James 3 talks about controlling the tongue and how difficult it is to control the tongue, and it really is. But if you can control the heart, you can control the tongue. Controlling our thoughts. Whoa. The old King James says, casting down imaginations, casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Commentaries say we demolish arguments. The Bereans, of course, wanted to prove God's word and not just to dismiss what they didn't understand or believe. We demolish every pretense that sets itself against the knowledge of God. The world around us is designed to separate you and I from God. Everything about this world is designed to separate you and I from God. There are parallel translations that address this. We destroy speculation. We destroy intellectual arrogance that opposes the knowledge of God. When we capture our every thought, we will destroy intellectual arrogance that opposes the knowledge of God. We will come back to that phrase. Because all of us, in some time or other, whatever we read, whatever motivates us in our thoughts, have intellectual arrogance that separates us from God. But when we bring our thought into compliance with God, we will destroy that intellectual arrogance. Bringing into captivity. Literally, this means to capture, to seek out and take hold, to round up, to wrestle and own. Why would God use such a word as to capture, except that it's hard to do? Control of our mind, control of our mind. You're controlling your own mind can be fleeting. It can be difficult. Driving here, I'm on the freeway. I'm coming to give a sermon. I am representing God. We're coming here on the Sabbath day. I'm cut off by a truck, and I lost control of my thought. And I'm sitting there going, that's what I'm going to talk about. Keeping every thought in control. You lousy truck driver. And, okay, so I correct myself. We're driving again, and someone's tailgating. You realize if I hit my brakes, you'd be in my trunk? Control my thoughts. Get out of his way, and he goes on his way. I'm getting upset. He's oblivious to my upsetness. He has no clue. I have to control every thought. I'm on the way to church, and I'm trying to control my thoughts. It happens to all of us. We're to capture, to lay hold of, to get control of our thoughts, our mind. Every thought rumbling between our ears becomes our responsibility. The highest form of mental control, mind control, is where God expects us to control our own minds. And we are to bring our own thoughts into submission. God doesn't want to control our thoughts. He doesn't want to be the monitor and control and wrestle us to the ground. He wants us to control our own mind. It's hard. It's not an easy assignment. I dare say it is a lifelong assignment. I've been at this for 40-some years. Bringing our thoughts into concert with Christ, to agree with the will of God, that is our Christian mandate. That is our assignment. We have to succeed. We have no choice. Because if we don't succeed, we will miss God's kingdom. We could ask the questions, multiple. Who controls our thinking? Do we control our own thoughts? Are we always conscious of what our thoughts are? Do we always consciously, almost like an observer or monitor, know what we're thinking? How much are our thoughts responsible for our actions? Are wrong thoughts considered sin in Scripture? Do we spend enough time controlling what runs through our minds? How much impact do we allow God and His way to have on our thinking, especially on a daily basis? How important are our thoughts to our lives? How important are our thoughts to salvation? Well, we're going to explore a number of those questions, and at the end of it, hopefully, we'll all recognize, yeah, we do need to control our thoughts, and yes, it's possible to control our thoughts. We need to start off by knowing that all our thoughts are knowable. I mean, if we know them, God knows them. What we're thinking at any given time is known to God. We cannot hide our thoughts from Him. Scripture tells us that God can read our minds, that our very thoughts are an open book to Him. And sometimes, for me, it's like my mind is like an open book to Him. It's like a comic book sometimes, unfortunately. Our thoughts are like Twitter. I've never been on Twitter, and some of you have. These are the 120-letter little computer thingies that everybody sends out, and they're just saying things of random. This is where I am. This is what I'm doing. And I've gone to lunch. Good. Doesn't do me any good. Yeah, I'm in line now. So what? But our every thought is like that to God. Our every thought is before God. He knows everything that's in our minds. We may not think that's possible. We may think, well, if I haven't opened my mouth, if I haven't written it down, certainly God doesn't know what's going on, but God created us. And the thoughts that are in our heads, science believes, are electrical impulses that go back and forth, and God can read those. We can't. God can. Let's go to Psalm 139. We need to understand that at any given moment, God knows exactly what we're thinking. Psalm 139. He knows what we're thinking. He knows when we're thinking it. He knows if we're thinking correctly. If He knows if we're thinking incorrectly. God just knows our mind. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Now, as we start toward the Passover, we've got 9 weeks away, Mr. Trone was mentioning. 9 weeks for the Passover. And we want to search ourselves and prepare for the Passover. David's saying here, Lord, You have searched me. You have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. Have you ever seen a friend across the room and you could see by their body language or by their facial expression there was something wrong? Now, you didn't know what it was, but you know it wasn't good and they needed someone to talk to. You can go across the room 100 feet away and know that you needed to talk to them. Understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. There isn't a word in my face that You don't know already. We think because we don't say something out loud, our thoughts are private, unheard, unregistered. Well, that's just not so. Simply put, God knows what we're thinking at any given moment. He knows that words that go on our tongue, and for them to go on our tongue, they have to be in our minds, they have to be in our thoughts. He knows the words on our tongue before they even reach the tongue. First Chronicles 28. First Chronicles 28. Way in the Old Testament. Chronicling the events of many wonderful stories that we should read. First Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Here David is talking to Solomon. He said, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. And a willing mind, one that says, yes, this is what I want to do. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. Whoa. He understands the intent of our thinking. Sometimes we come up with a nice thought, but we have a kind of a sub point, and it's because we want this, but we have a nice thought there, and we can get our thought because we have a good top thought. But this is what we want. God understands what we intend by what we say. So sometimes we can't. We hear the words and we take them at face value. God understands the intent of our thoughts. He says God understands, searches the heart, and understands all the intents of our thoughts. We are that open book. God understands us completely. There isn't anything that He doesn't know about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows why we think what we think. And while that may be very difficult to understand, we know that God is God and He can do as He chooses. going on in verse 9, it says, "Seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off." Our job continues as we try and control our minds to seek God. Psalm 94:11, you could put that in your notes. I'm not going to turn there, but it says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." God reads our minds and he knows our very thoughts, and nothing is hidden from him. It's important to watch carefully what we think about. It's important to watch carefully, cognitively, with a pure heart, what our mind is thinking about. In Matthew, it says, "For out of the heart, the mouth speaks," right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say comes from the inside. And if we control the inside, then what comes out certainly will be correct. Let's go to Isaiah 57, a little more back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 57, no, 55. Well, if you're in 57 and I'm in 55, one of us are correct. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Well, verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and return to the Lord, and God will have mercy. Jeremiah 4:14 says, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved." Here's a phrase in Jeremiah 4:14. "How long shall your evil thoughts lodge with you?" What an incredible word, lodge. Why would God inspire the word lodge? Have you ever had some friends stay over longer than 3 days? Have you ever had some fish in a box? Isn't this fish and friends stink after 3 days? Evil thoughts can lodge with us. We get a room for them. We have a blanket. We get a pillow. We make it nice for them to stay there. They're our lodgers. And every time we are on a good path, they come out, knock on our door, and distract us. Because those thoughts have lodged with us. And in Jeremiah 4, he says, "Wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved." How long will these things lodge with you? I wouldn't want a disagreeable lodger with me for longer than a nanosecond, frankly. I wouldn't want them to stay with me, to lodge with me, to permanently take residence. We know from time to time we have wrong thoughts. All of us do. We have to, because we're human. No one is exempt. We're human and subject to wrong thinking from time to time. I dare say there's not a one of us in here who doesn't fit that bill. So we're back to 2 Corinthians 10:5, the mandate to bring everyone into the obedience of Jesus Christ. That is what we're supposed to do. That is our Christian mandate. We don't have a choice in the matter. We have to ask the question, with all the stimuli around us, is it really possible? We're talking every thought. 24 hours a day, well, you're not awake 24 hours a day. Well, you could be awake 24 hours a day. And if you're like me, if you're up 24 hours, I get a little cranky, which is probably the wrong thoughts anyway. But the idea is 24/7, we are to know what we're thinking and to control what we're thinking. There's not a thought in our head that shouldn't be under control based on the guidepost of God's Word, the Bible. Jesus Christ controlled his thoughts. We belong to Jesus Christ. He bought and paid for us by his blood, certainly. We have the Holy Spirit. We have access to the mind of God. We're to put on the mind of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had perfect peace because his mind was stayed on God. We're to do the same thing. It really is possible when you put it together. God won't control our minds for us. He wants us to control our own minds, to live by decision, not by default. I don't know about you, but did you come to Sacramento by default or by choice? I ended up in San Jose almost by default because I had choices of San Jose or Minnesota, and this was September. And I wisely looked at an almanac that said, Minnesota suffers 119 degree temperature change during the year. San Jose sounds good. I didn't have a winter wardrobe, still don't. So I chose San Jose. We shouldn't live by default, we should live by choice. Our thoughts should be by choice. What we allow in our mind should be by choice. The world is going to try and distract you and get you to think through default. But it should be by choice. It really is possible to live according to God's word with every thought in captivity. It is possible to have our thoughts in control. Now, Satan attacks the mind. We know he attacks the mind. Satan, small s. I'll always say that. Satan, small s. I'll never give him a capital. Not even in my notes, you won't see a capital there. Satan attacks the mind. Revelation 12, 9. I won't go there for brevity of time. Revelation 12, 9 and in Revelation 23. Satan deceives the whole world. We know that. That's what it says. But do we understand what the word deceives mean? To deceive is to mislead, to trick, betray, to lie, to con, to misinform, to swindle. And his whole intent, and God understands his thoughts easily, the intent of his thoughts is to mislead, trick, betray, lie, con, misinform, and swindle you out of salvation. And he does that by attacking the minds, by trying to deceive us. He wants to get us to think incorrectly every once in a while. He wants us to be conditioned to thinking differently than what God wants us to. Now, mind control experts will tell you there are a variety of methods to get control of your mind, and it's called conditioning. There is coercive persuasion, and of course, I think we do that with our young people. They're reaching for a hot stove, and we smack their hand. And reach for the hot stove, and they smack their hand. Pretty soon they register, reaching for that stove, I get hurt. I get smacked on the hand. So that's, in a sense, a very gentle, coercive persuasion not to do something wrong. Satan, small s, uses the same thing on us. Only he's smarter than that. He uses non-coercive persuasion. Non-coercive persuasion. And this is a sort of benign social learning or peaceful persuasion by conditions under which it is engaged and by the environment engendered that the interpersonal manipulation is employed so that you think you have come to the conclusion that they want. And it is their choice to bring you to their think, making you think you thought it first. I think I said that right. I think that you change from the inside believing that you were responsible, and in reality, they were responsible for bringing that about, and that's called non-coercive persuasion. Make no mistake, either way, coercive or non-coercive persuasion is not voluntary. It's not really peaceful, nor is it positive. It is subtle. It is compelling psychological force that attacks the fundamental and vital and important freedom that you have. Freedom of choice. Again, we get back to God wants you to control your thinking. Satan wants to control it for you. Satan wants to control your minds for you. Satan deceives us constantly, and he does so in increments. That's the exceptional part of non-coercive persuasion. He does it in small pieces. You're here, say way off to the left here, and he wants you over there way on the right. This is according to God. That's according to Satan, small s. He doesn't try and sell you way over there. He sells you an inch. And if you can buy that inch, he sells you another inch. And if you can buy that inch, he sells you another inch. And pretty soon you're 3 inches away, but only an inch from the last time you accepted it. And he sells you another inch. He's got time. He's going to get you over there unless you're in control of your own thoughts. Non-coercive persuasion. I'm going to tell two stories on myself. Oh, everybody listens. Everybody perked up. I wrote a newspaper column on art and theater for 9 years. One of my hobbies. I was very honored to be in 3 newspapers. I stopped. Just stopped. Flat out stopped. Now, the interviews were fun. I met and chatted with local and national luminaries. I got to meet the hoi polloi of entertainment. But the majority of my work was theater reviews. And early on, there was the odd subject that was a bit off. Good acting, good staging, good presence. Not so good writing. And how would I write that up for my reviewers? It was becoming increasingly uncomfortable after a while. Now, they were talking 9 years. But each time, I could take a little more. I could accept a little more. Well, the language is bad, but it was good acting. I could take a little more. See, I was on this path. I was moving along. At first, I thought I could just report on the acting when the writing got bad. But things got to the point where I realized I had to stop. I was sitting in the theater. I turned to the door where I should have gone. I'm sitting there, and two questions came to my mind. Why am I still sitting here in this theater with this show, period, if it wasn't for my readers? And why am I sitting here representing God? The show was called Table Manners, and it was well written, well acted, delightfully staged, all about the positives of infidelity. I was done. I could not continue anymore. I remember I was surprised at the topic. I've gone to hundreds of shows, and I just, for my own fun and amusement, I would just show up and not know anything about the show. Well, I was swimming alongside what was not acceptable to God, writing about it, and I found over the years myself accepting a little more and a little more, and I realized I cannot do this anymore. I took my publisher by surprise when I said, I'm done. I stop. Okay, one step, 1 year later. In fact, it's going on right now. I stopped covering Cinequest Film Festival. The film critic could not cover the whole thing, and I would lose my byline. She would take up all the space in the paper anyway, so I became a film critic, and I was covering Cinequest Film Festivals. I did that for 8 years, and I stopped that 1 year later. I figured I could support the event, but I walked away. I walked out of the final in the middle of the show. The movie that they were showing, it was a premiere, world premiere, had some big names there, and the big names were in the audience. And I realized I cannot report on this in any positive fashion. Why am I still doing this? I'm done. Again, God was helping me be sensitive with my every thought. I walked away, and I vocalized out loud because I'm walking away. I'm putting away my notes. I said, I have nothing to turn into my publisher. I said to myself, I'm not easily offended. That's, on the surface, that's not a bad thing, isn't it? We should not be offended by our brothers and our sisters. We shouldn't be offended by things like that. We should have a care and concern for one another. I'm not easily offended. That's not what I meant. I rephrased it. I don't blush enough. I don't blush enough. I was listening to words and language that I disagreed with. I was listening to and watching morality that I disagreed with. I should have blushed almost from the opening credits. Finally walked away from the whole thing. It was time to stop for good, to protect my mind. And thankfully, I was able to walk away. I was being conditioned. Over time, over the 8 and 9 years I was working for those newspapers, I was being conditioned. I was allowing my mind to believe that I was okay. I don't have to report on everything that took place. I'm not going to let it affect me, but I can only tell you right now, I thank God that He was helping me to be sensitive to what I was watching and listening to. I don't blush enough is now my mantra as I think about going to the theater or going to a movie. I want to blush. I want to blush when jokes are told at work that don't represent God. I want to blush when words come out of people's mouths that shouldn't be used. God says, don't use coarse language. I want to blush. I want to be sensitive. I want to have my every thought in concert with God. How many have been to the beach? Of course, we all have. Don't have to look. We've all been to the beach. My dad used to, from work. We were kids. This was in Florida. We had the causeway. It was between Tampa and St. Petersburg. You get this nice long causeway. We would go out to the causeway about 5, 6 o'clock at night. Sundown was at 8:30, 9 o'clock. And we go out into the water, and of course the causeway, you murky water, you kind of put your foot out there hoping you're not going to step on something that's going to step on you back or bite you. And you turn your back toward the ocean, because it's little waves are coming in, little wave action. And at first some of those are nice and gentle, but with your back to the ocean, you don't see the big ones coming. And they may just knock you over. And when they knock you over, the force of them knocks you over. And then it's called a riptide. The water swims around there and then heads out to sea. If you're caught in a riptide, I'll just give you a lesson. I teach scuba, by the way. If you're in a riptide, go parallel to the shore. You cannot outswim a riptide. The only way to be safe is to get out of its influence. Spiritual lesson. The only way to save your mind is to get out of its influence. If you find yourself not blushing enough, leave that influence. You must leave the influence that snags control of your thoughts, or you just die spiritually. Satan's small s influence is the same as those waves. First, we hear what is acceptable, and then things just become just a little bit off. But we deal, and then he moves us more and more out there until we're so far out, we've accepted the wrong milestone, and we have to find our way back. And thankfully, God will do that for us. He will help us keep our minds on him. We need to be able to say, I just don't blush enough. Satan is selling and conditioning us to accept what is not correct. Did that with Adam and Eve, didn't he? Started out with what is correct and then sold a lie. In a book called Marketing of Evil by David Kuplian, I think. See, the world understands there's a marketing taking place to change your thinking, to get control, to wrest control. I want to read a few points here because there's a process in this marketing that is working on you and me every day. Every day. Under the title Marketing Multiculturalism, he writes, isn't it obvious, since the 1960s, America, from her government to her schools, even to her churches, has steadily fallen away from the Judeo-Christian values that previously illuminated and gave life and strength to the nation. Oh. We've fallen away from the guidelines that God has given us, and we no longer have that strength. This is equivalent to turning out the country's lights. Think about this. Morally, they turn out the country's lights. And when you turn out the lights, everything looks the same in the dark. And what's not acceptable and what's acceptable looks the same. Moreover, no longer guided by universal standards and wrong, Americans have nothing more reliable than their own feelings to guide them in the moral realm. And as modern marketing well knows, when people are operating primarily on the basis of feelings and emotions, they're wide open to every sort of imaginable manipulation. Recently, we went through a trial, and we were all swept up in emotions. When we put our mind on this book, we could be emotional. But this was our foundation. This was our center. This what kept us centered, not emotions. Marketing is the application of the knowledge of human psychology to the task of persuasion. And what psychology has taught the marketing world is that the most powerful persuasion of all takes place not through the above board appeals of reason, but by directly targeting the emotion. That's where they're targeted. Give illustration. He says, cigarettes were once sold on the basis of great taste and fine tobacco. Cigarettes killed my dad, killing my mom. My brother has two heart attacks, 8 stents. Yeah, he really did a good job. But that wasn't convincing. But then there aren't a whole lot of features and benefits to selling cigarettes, are there? Then came along the Marlboro man. Marlboro Man, created in 1955 by for Philip Morris, advertising giant Leo Bennett. This doesn't matter. An American cowboy is probably the most famous brand image to appear in our lifetimes. The rugged, masculine trademark made Marlboro the world's best-selling cigarette. What are they selling? An image, an emotion. What does the Marlboro Man, a rancher on a horse, have to do with cigarettes? Nothing. Except that the ubiquitous cowboy evoked within millions of men feelings of masculinity, independence, wide open spaces, and freedom. It gave an emotion. Sure, I want to hang off my face. Make me the horse rider. Make me look pretty good, tough. So successful has the decades-old campaign that on some ads the image is reduced to little more than a saddle and a splash of red. So powerful is that image, that emotion, that's all they do. It's just like Pavlov's bell. They just simply ring a little bit of it and people salivate for the place called Marlboro Country. I want to take you to another step here. Same-sex marriage. Imagine you're participating, we're going to put you in a position here. Imagine you're participating in a televised one-on-one debate. You're defending traditional marriage. Facing off against you is a lesbian, but not just any lesbian, an attractive, young, eloquent, educated, sensitive, well-dressed person. And to all appearances, a fine human being. This is being televised. She looks you in the eye and says, in a disarmingly mainstream and reasonable tone, not attacking, not aggressive, "I love my country. I obey its laws. I pay my taxes. I'm an American and have all the same rights you do. In fact, I served my country in the military and put my life on the line. I've lived monogamously with my partner for 18 years. We truly love each other and want nothing more than to be married and to live out our lives in peace and happiness. Just like you. What's the matter with that? Why shouldn't we be allowed to be married? How does it hurt you?" You have 30 seconds to begin your response. Where do you start? How do you begin? The debate will be won by whoever conjures up the strongest emotion of sympathy with the audience. How will you neutralize the powerful, positive emotions your opponent has skillfully evoked? Will you offer up a statement about the dangers of altering traditional definition of marriage? Will you point out that children do better with both mother and father? Will you say the Bible clearly condemns homosexual acts? Where do you start? She's already got the upper hand, evoking an incredible, positive mental image that is emotionally engaging. Where do you start? Watch how, as a hidden persuasion takes place here, is articulated. We're going to have a little bank account. "I love my country." Patriotism. Cha-ching. "I obey its laws and I pay my taxes. A responsible citizen." Cha-ching. "I'm an American and have all the same rights you do and appeal to fairness." Cha-ching. "I served my country in the military and have put my life on the line." She's a veteran, and she put her life on the line. Cha-ching, cha-ching, double ching. "I've lived monogamously with my partner for 18 years. Loyalty. Cha-ching. "We truly love each other and want nothing more than to be married and to live out our lives in peace and happiness, just like you." True love, true love. Cha-ching. An emotional bank account is getting critical mass here. "Why shouldn't we be allowed to be married? How does it hurt you?" Personal intimidation. Cha-ching. Imagine how the television viewers are reacting to this debate. Many in the audience finding our feelings to be stirred by the lesbian's personal, touching appeal. We like her. We want her to be happy. Our positive feelings toward her start by subtly eating away at our long-held conviction that same-sex marriage is wrong. We have an emotional crisis on our hands because we have an emotional image that is nice based on a wrong premise. But we never see the wrong premise because the emotional image is nice. That's what Satan does to all of us in this non-coercive persuasion, this conditioning that we're all in. He wants us to think that we're over here and it's nice, and it's not. He doesn't want us to have total control over our thoughts and our thinking. He wants us to give control of our thoughts to him. There is a continuous pounding at a theme until it breaks. That takes place over time. I want to just touch on this briefly. In the media, marriage, of course, has been maligned. Marriage, I mean, the central institution upon which we've all been built, the nation has been built, has been maligned. And there is a move afoot to destroy marriage. Marriage has been identified as legalized rape. I mean, how would you ever think about marriage in such terms back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, yeah, 80s, yeah, 90s, yeah, 2000s, yeah. Because over time, we've been conditioned to think that way. Some quotes over time. We have to abolish and reform the institution of marriage. By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. It's Gloria Steinem in the Saturday Review of Education, 1973. Being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. The choice to serve and be protected and plan towards being a family maker is a choice that should not be. This is by Vivian Gornick, University of Arizona. Professor, University of Arizona, one who teaches our kids. This is her philosophy. We can't destroy the inequities between men and women until we destroy marriage. Robin Morgan, the editor of Ms. Magazine. Destroy marriage. Well, you pretty much destroy everything. If women are to reflect a significant If we are to effect a significant change in their condition, it seems obvious that they must refuse to marry. The plight of mothers is more desperate than any other woman. Germaine Greer, author, scholar, and lecturer at the University of Warwick, England. So we're in the 70s, 80s, still in the 80s. Like prostitution, marriage is an institution that is extremely oppressive and dangerous. 1983, author Andrian Dworkin. Until all women are lesbians, there will be no true political revolution. Jill Johnson, feminist author. Of course, there would be no population either. It goes without saying. Now into the 1990s, the legal rights of access that married partners have to each other's property and lives makes it all but impossible for a spouse to defend herself or to be protected against torture, rape, battery, stalking, mayhem, and murder. Don't even know where that came from. But we're in the 1990s. And that came from Claudia Card, professor of philosophy at the University of Wisconsin, 1996. Constant badgering over time changes how a nation will think. And today, marriage is not important in society. Less than half of all marriages stay together. When you listen to some of the television programs and they say, wow, we've been married 8 years, and the audience claps, it's because it's a surprise. They could be married 8 years, 9 years, 10 years. Sue and I have just celebrated 35 years. Or was it a 35-year sentence? It doesn't matter. Bad joke. Oh, terrible joke. My company, wanting to promote diversity, we have diversity training. We have it every year. We have compliance training that we have to have on a variety of topics. And I've always been of the opinion, just tell me what you want, and we'll do that, because you can't change the heart of people. But they call it diversity training. And every year they hold a class for all employees. We had this class, and the trainer put on the board the word homosexual. And everybody got a little yellow sticky. And they wanted to write one word on, everyone to write one word when they thought of that word, thought of the topic homosexual. And there were two headers underneath that. One was inclusive and the other was judgmental. So we're handing these in, and they're anonymous, as much as they can be, depending on handwriting, I suppose, or the fact that one stood out. Some put okay, For them, it was okay. Others put it, it's private, you know, it's their own personal decision. And this was, of course, over time that this was beat into them. The same, whether they work for or against, it doesn't matter, they're the same. Acceptable, responsible. Then there came one called aberrant. And aberrant was put under the judgmental side. And I wonder who put the word aberrant there, which means abnormal, not normal. I was the only one that had a word that meant what homosexual was. It was not normal. You realize the nation has this big issue over homosexuality, and admittedly only 12% of the nation is involved in this, 12%. And yet it becomes such a big issue. Well, my company promotes diversity, and of course we talked about judgment and being judgmental. I'm not judgmental. I know I work with if you take the percentage of population, I know I work with the immoral, the liar, the thief, the cheat, possibly murderers, adulterers. I know I work with these people. They don't share that with me, thankfully. But I know I'm working with them because they're not repentant yet. They're not called yet to God's way. So I was the one that was pointed out as being judgmental. Okay, thankfully, yeah. Well, this is Satan's world, small s. And his will is to gain control over your will. His will is to gain control over your thoughts, my thoughts, to have us thinking his way, doing things according to his will. And this will not happen if we, with conscious effort, bring our every thought into captivity, every thought, hold every thought to the standards of Jesus Christ with determination. Not let anything happen by default. When put on a scale, we're responsible for our start to finish, beginning to end. We're the final arbiter of our own lives. When we go before God, we can't say, like Flip Wilson says, the devil made me do it. Because we're responsible for what we do and how we act. We can't blame our family. We can't blame our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our wives, our husbands. We can't blame anybody else because it's our choice what we do with our words. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says we are not ignorant of his devices, and we know that he deceives us. He misleads us. He tricks us. He betrays us. He lies. He cons, misinforms, and swindles to separate us from salvation. He wants us to think that thinking in error is okay. Satan uses the world we live in to take an advantage of us, to grab our thoughts, to pull us from our obedience to God. He was doing that with me. I thought I had a real good gig. Yeah, I'd get on the phone and I could interview some national personality and write it up, and I'm a big somebody. Or at the film festival, I get to interview some of these film dudes, stars that would come to the film festival. The biggest influence in modern thought used to be, let's go back 200 years, used to be what they heard, what we heard. You know, a salesman would go town to town, and the salesman would come in and tell us the information from the other town, the news of the other town, what happened outside of our influence. Then it was what was printed. Wow, the newspaper. We couldn't wait for the newspaper. Yeah, I know it's a month old, but it's the news. I can't wait to get to that newspaper. Now it's what we see and what we hear. We're taught philosophy and attitudes through the media. What we allow into our minds, what we allow our minds to dwell on, are affected, and we're taught philosophy and attitudes. Television, it'll never go back to Ozzie and Harriet. I mean, the genie is out of the bag. It's as it's going to get today, because tomorrow will be worse. Movies, of course, they are worse. They figure that since they're not coming into your home, they can really get bad, because it's your choice to go see that film. Music, it's expected that the lyrics will be explicit. And as we listen to this over and over and over, it'll turn our thoughts to the wrong way. It'll generate in us attitudes that can lead to actions, contrary or positively according to God's way. I was recently stuck 3 weeks down in Los Angeles We were looking for old data to put something into space. My job is working on contracts and such. And I was down there 3 weeks, and it was a huge warehouse, probably three times, four times, five times as large as this area, and filled with boxes. And it was just me and a couple of other people, and mostly most of the time it was just me looking for data. To get through that, I started singing the hymns. We sang hymns before services. You know, that kept me positive until someone brought in a boombox and tried to play rock and rap music. And we talked about it, and we went to no music. Because that was just irritating to me. I didn't want to listen to it. And I recognized a lot of those lyrics played over and over will create in me or them an attitude or an action that just is contrary to God. Summed up, we are what we think. Right? They say you are what you eat. Well, we are what we think. Wrong thinking, wrong thoughts lead to wrong attitude and actions. Right thinking, right thoughts lead to right attitudes and actions. How do we get control of our minds? I mean, we say it's possible. I'm saying it's possible. God says it's possible. I want you to turn over to Philippians, and I want to address something that's very simple. Sometimes we look at the Word of God, and there is a simplicity of Christ. There is a simplicity here because it is rocket science to get control of our minds. It just isn't. It's not rocket science. Philippians 4. Many times when we think about going through trials and difficulties, we think about perfect peace as he whose mind is stayed on God because he trusts in him. How do you do that? How do you get control of your mind so that every thought is in captivity? Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, finally. Okay, let's put a capstone on this, he's saying. Whatever things are true. Can you gossip? Can someone gossip if we're talking about things that are true? Gossip and rumor usually are just based on emotion and itching ears, and rumors are not true. Whatever things are true. Well, what if they're true? I'm going to gossip about somebody, but what if they're true? I could still gossip, right? Whatever things are noble. Well, that puts a stop in that. Whatever things are just. Rumors are never just. We never pass around rumors and such or lies. Whatever things are pure. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate. Let these thoughts dwell with you. Meditate on these things. Whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. You can go back and put that word in, let it dwell, let it lodge with you. Make its own room, get it a pillow, a blanket, a TV set, whatever. You want these thoughts in your mind. And by thinking on this, meditating on these words, there's no room for the other. Satan can't put his thoughts into your mind. Cannot put his thoughts in your mind. Proverbs 23:7 is worth a visit. Proverbs 23:7. I think we said it just a second ago, 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks. That's what secular literature is also saying, that what we think about, we become. That we become what we think. If we can think it, we're right. If we think we can't, we're right. We're right. Because it's our choice. We must think as God wants us to think to be successful. With God on our side, certainly, there's nothing that we can't do. Our every thought must be subject to the scrutiny of Jesus Christ. He's the filter by which we think. Satan, small s, tries to get us to think that things are impossible for us, that we can't accomplish things, or we will accomplish things according to his will. He tries to put in an evil thought, a wrong judgment about somebody. maybe a wrong thought about somebody driving a truck too close to me or cutting me off or something like that, or gets us to think about our spousely or a mate. Maybe a wrong judgment about a brother in a church, generating disunity. When a wrong thought comes in, we must identify it and trash it before it sticks, just as Jesus Christ did when he was tempted. What did Jesus Christ do? Satan came to him, Satan small s, took him and made three challenges of him. And each challenge got harder and harder. Jesus Christ did not engage Satan in a debate. He did not entertain educating Satan. He did not entertain anything other than, this is scripture, go away. And Satan had to leave. The moment we have a trial with Satan, we say with great conviction, Satan, leave. You have to go in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ who owns me. Because you were bought with a price. Satan has no right to you whatsoever. Other than what we allow, when our thoughts kind of get mushy and he gets close, that's when we have to kick him out again. In the book called Yes, You Can by Jack Collins, he said, the strangest secret is a simple story based on a self-fulfilling prophecy. We become what we think about, and we achieve what we think about. Life really is a full-time, never-ending self-development course. It is never about what we can be. It's only ever about what we are willing to be. In hundreds of interviews recorded in the media, the world's top athletes, each has consistently said that in order to win, they have to see themselves winning in advance. They have to see themselves crossing the finish line. They have to see themselves clearing the high bar. We have to see ourselves winning in advance as well. In their preparation, they visualize their performance for weeks prior to the actual event. Carl Lewis, one of the famous all-time greats in track and field, when asked how he won so often, replied, I win because I see myself winning in advance, and I win because I expect to win. Have you ever come up against someone that way? Someone who knew that they were going to win, and you were in a contest with them? I'll tell you a story about me and Bobby Fischer, chess. I got to play with Bobby Fischer back in 1972. I think it was two. He was in Pasadena. He had just won the world championship of chess. He was beyond grandmaster. He'd beaten Boris Spassky very handily. He was interested in the church, and he was on campus. I got a chance to meet him and play him. I sat down across from him with my board, and I knew I lost. Didn't even set up the board. The pieces weren't on the board yet, and I knew I lost. And I saw in him, he knew he won. He expects to win. Well, he did, twice. We have to see ourselves as winners because we have the same coach, the same general manager, the same administration, the same owner who has all power and gives us power so that we can conquer everything, including Satan, who wants control of our minds. He goes on, he says, we will always become what we think about. This is an unalterable law of the universe. It is impossible for you to constantly hold a thought in your mind that will not in some way manifest as reality in your life. So that what you think is critical to your health, wealth, and happiness will happen. The Bible supports this, by the way. From what I read in Scripture, we have to be very careful what we think because what we think is how we are. Whether we think we can be successful in overcoming or not, we are correct. Change Your Mind, Change Your World is another book by Dr. Richard Gillette. People may die exactly on schedule after being told the time of their death by an authority. Why? Because if they're told that, they begin to think that. And it actually affects their body and their mind. Whether it's a witch doctor in Africa or a modern doctor anywhere answering the dangerous question, how long do I have to live? When a doctor tells a patient you probably have 6 months, it can be a death sentence. Because the mind has so much power over the body. I was first ordained in 2005, and a friend of mine came to me and he within a week, I think 2 weeks after I was ordained, he says, I need to be anointed. I have cancer. I'm going to die in 3 months. I did anoint him, and he did ask that if it's God's will not to heal him, that he would die peaceably. So we added that in our prayer, and he died peaceably just about 3 months because he expected to die. How powerful is the mind? How powerful is the mind? If we extrapolate this type of thinking into our spiritual lives, if we tell ourselves we cannot overcome, we're giving ourselves that death sentence. Because if we don't overcome, we are dead. We have to tell ourselves, yes, I can overcome. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It should be one of your memory scriptures. We have to be careful what we believe and not believe those things which just simply are not true. Satan would like us, Satan small s, would like us to believe, brethren, that we cannot overcome any particular problem. Probably you've got some that are just so easy, and you look at others who are struggling with that same problem, you wonder, why is it a problem for them? Well, when you look at back at your life, you probably have something that's been with you for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, for 44 years and more for me. We have to think positively. And I'm not talking about positive bootstrap thing. We have to think positively. Think on these things. Philippians 4, 8. Put those thoughts in our minds so that Satan, small s, can't get us to thinking incorrectly. In the same way we hypnotize ourselves with less deliberate beliefs, which over time change our bodies and our vitality. If a man believes I am inadequate, he actually starts to feel weaker. You know you will feel weaker if you start thinking that way. It is a physical sensation. It happens. There are times when I say, oh, I'm starting to get a cold. I'm going to be sick by tomorrow. I am. There are other times when I tell myself, I don't have time to be sick, and it goes away. I'm not saying that the power of positive thinking does that. I'm saying that there is a positiveness that we need to have in controlling our thinking. It's a circular thing. The more man imagines himself as weak, the weaker he feels, and the weaker he feels, the more he imagines himself to be weak. That's when we go back to God's word and look on the things that are true, that are noble, that are just, that are pure, and change our thinking. I want to give all of us a challenge, because as we conclude here, we wrap it up. We know that there is a fight for the control of our mind. We know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That it's the heart that needs to be changed. How we think is controlled by the heart. A great peace have they whose mind is stayed on God because we trust in God. Well, I want one place more. Philippians 4:8. I want you to think about Philippians 4 every morning. Philippians 4:8. And apply it in every situation you find yourself. You know, we talk about here's something theoretical. Well, no, this is practical. You want to survive today's society and have control over your mind. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. Put these things in your mind. When you're driving to work, when you're having a disagreement with someone at work, when you're not feeling the best, when you're feeling great, think on these things. See how your life will be for just 1 week. By applying Philippians 4:8. God tells us we must protect our minds, our thoughts, and to bring them into captivity. Well, there's one final scripture I want to go over, Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. We have a responsibility to protect our minds and not allow the wrong thing to come in, which will produce wrong thinking and wrong actions. Proverbs 4. We'll conclude with this one. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. That means to put every effort, the strength of our mind, the strength of our being, whatever it takes, turning off the television, not going to the movies, not listening to explicit lyrics in our music, whatever it takes. with all diligence to watch what takes place in our hearts. For out of it are the issues of life. We're talking about salvation, literal salvation. Controlling our minds will protect us as on this journey as we go towards salvation. Our thoughts reflect the heart. We need to protect what goes in and what comes out of our minds, protecting our thoughts and capturing our thoughts. Our thoughts are the basis of our actions. Our thoughts represent who we are, who we've become, who we follow, who we're obedient to. Our thoughts must conform to God and His ways. We are given precious time every day to reflect on God and His way of life. He's given us a hard mandate, a doable mandate, but He's given us a hard mandate, and that is to bring every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. It's been a pleasure being here.